So as we go into the year 2023, it's a rich privilege to be able to, as I mentioned at the start of the service, to be able to do that together as we gather here in this building to worship our God. And so my question for you this morning and for myself as well is, what do we want out of this year? What do we want out of 2023? Or what will be your number one priority? Or as the title of the sermon, as it is in the bulletin, states, who will be first in 2021? I trust the fact that you are here, you want Jesus and our Lord to be, Jesus our Lord to be that number one. That you want him to be the driving force of your life. That you want him to be the number one, the one that you look to, the one that you follow after, the one that your life is consumed with. That's what that I trust is what you desire as well. But how do you do that? Or how do you live this, you know, like John in verse 30, he must increase, I must decrease. How do you make that a part of your life? Because this is not about a guilt complex. It's not about whipping or beating us into shape. We want to ask this morning, how do we do this? What do we need to be thinking about as we seek to make Jesus the number one priority of our lives going into the year to come? So I want to look at this passage under these three points. Thinking about verse 30, making that the center and the priority. He must increase, I must decrease. And as we look at that and think about that, I want to look at 3 points. Firstly, the difficulty of us decreasing, the joy of seeing Jesus increasing, and then finally, the need for Jesus to increase. Right at the beginning of John's Gospel, we've seen in verse 29 that Jesus himself was baptized. We read about that in Matthew chapter 3. And from there on, Jesus starts his ministry. We know that he went into the wilderness for 40 days, but after that, pretty much he starts his ministry. But it doesn't mean that John the Baptist's ministry is finished. It seems that at least for some time, Jesus' ministry and John the Baptist's ministry kind of went side by side. Now, you remember John the Baptist's ministry. It was quite a dramatic ministry. We read some of that in Matthew chapter 3. But it was quite dramatic. I mean, he was out in the wilderness, right? Remember, children, he was eating locusts and wild honey. I mean, who can forget that? Who eats locusts and wild honey? Well, that was John. He was dressed in camel's hair, a coat of camel's hair, which was a really rough kind of outfit. It wasn't nice, smooth clothes like you have on today, or just kind of rough clothes. And then he came to the Jordan, and he was preaching this calling people to repent. And one of the accounts say all of Jerusalem and Judea gathered to hear him. I mean, he had an amazing ministry, amazing effects on his ministry. It was incredible. All these people came to him, and all kinds of people, right? There were Pharisees and Sadducees. So they were kind of, the Sadducees were the ruling class, the Pharisees were the strict people who kept the law. There were soldiers, there were the tax collectors, there were the rich, the poor. They were all coming to hear him. There was, you might say, a great revival during and under the ministry of John the Baptist. Amazing. Very effective ministry. But then we get to John chapter 1, verse 29, and John sees Jesus, and he says, there he is. There he is, the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sin of the world. And it seems, at least from kind of what we can gather or maybe just a surface reading, but it seems that that was kind of the turning point of John's ministry, because no doubt from that point on people started to follow Jesus. You know, rather than everybody coming flocking to hear John, you see, people were still coming, but others were going to Jesus, and so you might say the congregation was split. Not in a kind of a nasty way, but people were more and more moving over to Jesus. You know, he was the church down the road, or in this case, down the river, right? He was baptizing as well as John, but more and more people were going down to see Jesus. He was the new you might say, upstart preacher, the new in thing, the latest fad. Now, I say this, of course, in worldly terms, right? As people looked at that, and as you kind of look at that on an overview. But we get to verse 25 in our passage here, and we get this discussion between John's disciples and this Jew over purification. Now, we don't know exactly what was going on there, and maybe I'm speculating a little bit here, but you can imagine John lived a very austere life. You know, he kept from certain foods, right? In Luke chapter 1, verse 15, the angel, when he came to visit Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, you know, the angel said, he's not allowed to drink any strong drink, no wine. And again, we know when he was in the wilderness, he was eating locusts and wild honey. He wore a camel's garment, a garment of camel's hair. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 18, we read, John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he is a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And you can kind of, it's almost like people were looking at the two ministries in those ways. Here's John. I mean, he's fasting, he's hardly eating anything. That's the kind of ministry, and that's the kind of life he led. And maybe that's what these disciples and this Jew were kind of talking about. This Jew thinking about, you know, how do you live a life before God? Well, you need to eat certain foods, and you need to do this, and you need to do that. How do you get right with God? Well, is it by eating these foods or refraining from certain things? And then Jesus comes up in this conversation. Now, again, I'm speculating, but you can imagine. Jesus comes up in this conversation. And this Jew says to these disciples, yeah, it's a funny thing. You know, here's John the Baptist. I mean, he's living this kind of very, very simple life. And that other guy that John pointed to, I mean, he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And everybody's kind of going to him. What's with that? And so these disciples of John start to think, well, yeah, that is, you know, what's going on here? But you can imagine these disciples of John the Baptist thinking, you know, you think about all the sacrifices we've made. All the sacrifices are John the Baptist has made. I mean, look at the kind of life he's had to live for this. And yes, God has been great, and he's brought all these people, and what an incredible ministry he has had. But now they're all going to this guy, this upstart down the river. What's with that? And there's a sense where these disciples are hurt. They might be jealous. There's a bit of frustration in them. You can kind of hear that in what they say in verse 26. Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, they won't even mention his name. They're all going, everybody's going to him. He's baptizing. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Why is he doing that? And why is everybody going to him? In other words, it's not that hard to kind of get a bit of a taste for what's going on in the story itself. It's a simple issue, but it's the reality is really not that far from you and I as well. It's a perennial issue. It's a vital issue in our lives. And the question is, who will be first? Because that's what these disciples of John are asking. We thought it was about you. Who's going to be first? Why is everybody going to him? And it's the same for us. Will it be our camp or will it be their camp? Will it be me or will it be him? Now, we expect that in the world, right? I mean, companies want everybody, shops and so forth want everybody to go to them. Companies want people to join them, buy their products. Politicians want people to vote for them, go along with what they say. And you can kind of extrapolate that out differently. But it happens in the church too, doesn't it? There are petty jealousies. We push our own agendas. We want to be first. I mean, we want to have the largest church. We want to have the growing church. We want to have the church that everybody wants to join. It happens today. Happens at a time the New Testament was written in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We read in that first chapter, Paul is opening his letter to these Corinthians, and he's saying, you know, what's this I hear among you? You know, people are saying, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. You know, what's going on? You know, have we got these different camps? Are we all, you know, wanting that person to be first or that person to be first? Or even Paul, when he was writing to the Philippians, remember he was in jail? And he's writing to the Philippians and he's saying to the Philippians, you know, there are some who are preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry. They're preaching Christ to kind of make me feel bad while I'm in prison. Who's going to be first? And this isn't just on a church level. This is on an individual level as we think about our relationship with others, you know, maybe in the church or maybe out in the world. You know, how come they get a girlfriend or boyfriend and I don't? Or they get married and I don't? Or their children are successful, whatever that is, and mine aren't? Why have their children got a good education? Why are their children obedient? Why have they got good jobs? Why have I just got this old car and they've got a new car? Or I have this spouse and they have that spouse? It's kind of a question of, is it them or me? Or maybe it goes even deeper. Maybe it's not even a competitive type of spirit, but simply putting ourselves first. You know, because really the root of sin is selfishness, isn't it? You know, I want to do this. And God's law says, no, this is what you're called to do. And so what do? We need to ask ourselves the question, will it be me or will it be God and his law? And so going into 2023, we need to ask ourselves, I mean, yeah, these are issues that we face in the world. These are issues we face in the church. Who's first? It's an issue that we face amongst fellow believers. Who's going to be first? And it's an issue we face in our own hearts. Who's going to be first? Then secondly, when we realize how difficult this is, because this touches all of us, right? When we realize how difficult it is, how are we going to move through that? How are we going to make Jesus increase and we decrease? Well, firstly, we need to look at the joy of Jesus decreasing. So that's actually the second point, the joy of Jesus increasing. How are we going to make Jesus increase in our lives and we decrease? Well, the secret really is at the end of verse 29. So before verse 30, he must increase and I must decrease. At the end of verse 29, John says, therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. What's the joy? The joy is in knowing that the bridegroom is here. Who's the bridegroom? The bridegroom is, at least who he's referring to, is Jesus here. So it's a joy in Christ. When we find our joy in him, that's when we start to see, that's when we start to want him to increase and we decrease. Then he becomes number one. Now, how does that happen? Well, look at verse 27. So we've got to go back a little bit. Look at verse 27. Verse 26 says, the disciples have come to Jesus and they said, like, you know, this guy down the river, he's baptizing, everybody's going to him. And then John answers, verse 27, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. He's basically saying every talent, every gift is from God. Doesn't come from me, doesn't come arise from within myself, it comes and it is from God. God is the one who has given the gifts to us. If there are wonderful gifts of communication, God has given them to us. If I don't have these gifts of communication, God hasn't given that to me. Whether they are great or little, they are given to us by God. And so John is really saying, I'm content to be and to do the things that God has called me to do, to use those gifts that God has called me to use and to use it for him. And God has given it to me. If he decides to take it away, then he decides to take it away. It all comes from God. And that's what John remembered, you see. John had been sent to declare Christ. Remember, he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. In other words, he went before Christ and he, as it were, prepared hearts to receive God. And so he preached, you know, do you realize your sin? Do you realize who you are before God? And the people were convicted of their sin. And they saw the need for a Savior. They saw the need that their sin needed to be forgiven. And then that's when he saw the Lamb of God and he said, there he is. That's how your sins are forgiven. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But he was prepared and he was ready and he was willing to do his task. And he knew that when Jesus came, his task would be complete. And he was content with that. He knew his place, and he was rejoiced in the task he'd been given. This is our trouble, you see. We've been given a task to do. We've been given gifts to accomplish those things. And what we end up, and rather than being joyful in the task, we're looking at the results. You know, John, I mean, he could have said, well, look at all these people that are coming to me. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And when you start to look at the people that are coming to you, well, then they start to drift away and they go to somebody else. Well, then suddenly it's not so wonderful anymore. If that had been the case, which seemed to have been the case with his disciples, they were looking more at the results than at the task he'd been given them, You know, we have that as well. And, you know, in our parenting, we rejoice when we've been given children. And we love those children. But sometimes it's hard. And there are sleepless nights. And there's a difficulty with obedience. And they don't turn out as we thought. And we get depressed about that, rather than be thankful to God for the task he's given us to do there. We have the same as wives and husbands. We've prayed about it. The Lord has given us a spouse. It's wonderful, but it doesn't quite turn out the way we hoped. And we get depressed about it. Rather than remind ourselves of the task we've been given in this relationship. Maybe it's the same as leaders in the church. It's a great task, but it gets hard. And we look at the results rather than at the task God has given us. And that's in any work in God's kingdom, right? Whatever your station in life, wherever you are, God calls you to do this work for him. And you focus on the work you've been given, not on the results of that work. For sure, they're a wonderful thing. But our task and our focus is the work that he's given us to do. And when we're focused on the results, we get down because it doesn't always turn out the way we want it to turn out. But John reminds the disciples, but he reminds us as well of our perceived successes and failures are nothing. I am doing the work he called me to do, and that's important. Christ has equipped me. I'm focused on the work, and that's where I find the joy. He moves to the illustration of this wedding, right? We've got a wedding coming up in a few weeks' time in this church. And the best man, the friend of the bridegroom, who's kind of like what we would call the best man today, he had a lot of, this friend of the bridegroom, he had a lot of other responsibilities in the wedding. Today it's a little bit more symbolic, but in those days, the friend of the groom, he actually had a lot to do as part of the wedding. But you can imagine today as well, the best man stands beside the groom and the bride comes and the best man doesn't stand there kind of jealous and thinking, well, man, I wish I had her or whatever, I wish I was him and things like that. No, no, no. No, he rejoices because his best friend gets the bride. There's a wedding. And it's a joyful and great, wonderful thing. And John as well is saying, here is the groom. He's here. Jesus is here. And the bride, the people are coming to him. That's the way it's supposed to be. He's getting the praise. And I rejoice in that. It really has to do with our love for him, doesn't it? That's kind of what it comes down to. Our love for God, our love for the Savior. Because we work for him. We want to do his will and his bidding. And we leave the results to him. Because the results ultimately will honor him, not me. No, because we are focused on him, because we love him. Serving Christ becomes the joy because we love the Christ we serve. The greatest reward in the Christian life is serving him, and we find joy in that. That's why John says, and again in chapter 1, John the Baptist, that is, in chapter 1, verse 26, you know, the strap, he's speaking about Jesus, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. In other words, he's saying, I get the privilege of doing that. Now, whether it's the strap of the sandals or whatever he might have to do, but he said, I get the privilege of doing this. And isn't that a wonderful, gracious privilege? That's why John can say, this is the Christ, therefore, I want him to increase. You know, I just fade into the background because it's about him, right? It's about him. And we see that finally, the need for Jesus to increase. Because there's one little detail there in verse 30. It says, he must increase. I must decrease. This isn't a kind of a, like a good idea, a good strategy. You know, look, disciples, you know, you got to lighten up a bit, because you need to realize this is what we've been doing. This is what it was all about, you see. It was all about getting people to see the Messiah, calling people to Jesus. And the way we've done it, that's been the best strategy. No, he's saying that he must increased. This is absolutely vital in the Christian life. This is so important for you and for me as well today. He must increase. I must decrease. It's what we've been called to do. Why? Oh, sorry. Why is this a must? Why does this have to happen? Verse 31. Now, by the way, verse 31 to 36, there's quite a bit of debate about, is this what John said, John the Baptist said, or is this John, the gospel writer, kind of giving a commentary, you might say, on what John the Baptist has been doing. But either way, it's the word of God, and so here are these truths. He who comes from above is above all. Who's the one who comes from above? This Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, right? This Jesus. So he's speaking about Christ. He who comes from above is above all. He must increase because I come from below. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth. Now, God said to Adam, from dust you came and to dust you will return. Okay, we're of the earth. He is from above. Now, who must increase and who must decrease? He must increase. We must decrease. But not even just because of that. He goes on to say, if he's from above, he's above all at the end of verse 30. He who comes from above is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen. Verse 33, whoever receives his testimony sets a seal to this. God is true. Verse 34, for he whom God sent utters the words of God. We want to hear the word of God. Who do we need to listen to? We don't want to listen to John the Baptist. We want to listen to the one he points to. We want to hear the word of God. You don't come here to listen to me. You want to hear from God. We must decrease. He must increase because he has the words of God. It's about him. It's about what Christ says. It's about glory to him. And it's about the glory of God the Father. You see, when we follow preachers, for example, it's going to land us in deep water. Because we want to follow Christ because he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life, he is the one we follow. Earthly men will just get us off on the wrong tangent. We give them far too much credit. We need to follow the Savior because he is from above. He who comes from heaven is above all. We are to flock to the one who is from above, to Jesus Christ himself. The tragedy is, you see, many do not receive him. Verse 32, you know, he's saying, Christ came to bear witness, and he bore witness, and yet, what happens? Many do not receive him. No one receives his testimony. Or right at the end, whoever believes the Son has eternal life, but when you don't, the wrath of God remains on him. You need to set aside those other things. You need to set aside yourself. You need to set aside those people around you. You need to set aside those you look up to. And you need to put there the Christ, because he is central. Find your joy in him, because he has the words of God. He is the one who has given you life, eternal life. Follow him. Follow him. And so for 2023, we need to remember who and ask ourselves who's going to be first. He must increase. I must decrease. And the only way we're going to do that is to start remembering all of my gifts, all of the things God has given me, are given me for him, to serve him. And when we start to see what he has done for us, joy wells up from within us, and he does become first. So who will it be, Jesus or you? I want to close with a story from Kent Hughes. He tells the story of a group of American Christians who were visiting London for a week. They were there for just 1 week. Their friends back in the States said they wanted them to go and listen to the two famous preachers in London at the time. One was Joseph Parker, a man famed for his eloquent oratory. So they went to London on the Sunday. They went to hear Joseph Parker. Kim Hughes writes, as they departed from the service, one of them exclaimed, "I do declare, it must be said, for there is no doubt that Joseph Parker is the greatest preacher that there ever was." The group longed to come back to hear Parker in the evening, but they remembered that the friends back in the States would ask them about Spurgeon as well. He was the other famous preacher in London at the time. So that night, they attended the Metropolitan Tabernacle, where Spurgeon was preaching. And as they departed, they spoke in marveling terms, "I do declare, it must be said, for there is no doubt that Jesus Christ is the greatest Savior that there ever was." We really want our lives to reflect that kind of thing. We might not be preachers. We might be mothers or fathers or IT professionals or engineers or teachers, whatever we are, as far as our station, our vocation in life is concerned. But the glory of our Christian lives are not those things. The glory of our Christian lives are living for Christ, so that people will start to see Christ in us. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. He is the glorious Savior that we believe and follow. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that indeed you would work among us, that we would that we would be those who bring honor to Christ. He must increase. Indeed, we must decrease. Would you give us such a love for him that our lives will be filled with trying to help others see him? Oh Lord, if there are any here this morning that do not believe in this Christ, they have not placed their faith fully and totally in him, Lord, we pray, we plead with you that you would work in their hearts, that you would work in their life in such a way that Christ would be paramount, that they would see their need and love him, and believe in him and love him. Lord, for those of us who have just lived lives for ourselves, we have forgotten, we have left behind our Savior. Lord, would you please forgive us? Would you please help us to put him first in everything? May we live for him and with him. And Lord, for all of us, may your glory be displayed in our lives. Give our lives, grant our lives to be lives of sacrifice, like they were of John the Baptist, giving all glory to him and rejoicing at the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.